Matthew 26:75 is where we'll begin. How many people, this is an interesting thing to find out, because it does, I don't know that it really sticks with one personality exactly, but how many people in here would say that they like hot foods? I mean, you're one of those spicy kind of people, okay? Okay, all right, maybe a fourth of you. I'm not one of those. How many would say you like sour? You like the challenge of sour? No, there's a couple. All right. How many would have what we call a sweet tooth? And the people said, amen. It's interesting how some people love the challenge of a sour candy or a lemon. And we've characterized the cravings of most of us as a sweet tooth. But I've never heard anyone say, I love bitter things. I guess, Pastor, you just have to say I have what we'd call a bitter tooth. Nobody's ever said that to me. In fact, I have to question, why did God give us the ability to discern tastes that we classify as bitter? Now, that's another question for another time. But as I was thinking about this word bitter, I thought about how we would define it. For me, it was difficult to do. I mean, I think we all pretty well know what bitter tastes like, especially if we've ever eaten Brussels sprouts. But how do we describe that taste? I mean, you can say, yeah, it's bitter. You know what bitter is. We all know what bitter is. But how would you define it or describe it? I finally looked it up in two or three dictionaries, and one of them gave a simple definition, and here were the highlights. It's pungent or strong. It's unpleasant, and it's the opposite of sweetness. So that's pretty good. It's strong. It's unpleasant. Even the dictionary recognizes that nobody really just loves bitter because it's unpleasant. And it's the opposite of sweetness. The word bitter or bitterness is used only a handful of times in the New Testament, all of which are from the same Greek root. So you're dealing with pretty much the same word. But in those few verses, we find out some very interesting things about bitterness. And it's first used in Matthew chapter 26 in our text, verse number 75. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 75, where it describes a level of agony even mixed with anger. Matthew 26 and verse 75. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, we've discussed the physical taste of bitterness, and that really gives us a backdrop for understanding what's pictured by the word. But Matthew's not indicating that Peter was tasting his tears when he says that he wept bitterly. He was describing the agony in which Peter wept. It was strong, it was unpleasant, and it was the opposite of sweetness. Probably memories of the sweet times ran through Peter's mind, times when he had walked with Christ, when he had learned, when he had served alongside of his master. He may have remembered his boast just then. Though all men should betray thee, yet will not I. He had never pictured this horrible storm of guilt, the heart-wrenching agony over the own coldness of his denials. How could he describe this moment in his life? How could we describe his weeping? It wasn't just any weeping. He wept bitterly. But the word is also used in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter number 3, that expose of the sinfulness of humanity. And in Romans chapter 3, we come down in the description and expression of sinful humanity to verse number 14, and it tells us, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We might see cursing as the arrowhead and bitterness as the poison in which the arrowhead is dipped. The arrowhead can do enough destruction, but the poison just makes the injury more painful. It introduces an element of agony. As the snake has teeth and venom, so the sinner has cursing and bitterness. It's part of humanity. But number three, we see it in Hebrews chapter number 12. In Hebrews chapter number 12. The writer here writing to obviously a Hebrew group of people, those who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the Jewish way of living. And he says in Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God or fall short of it, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now, some would look at that and say the root is bitterness, and so say, be careful of bitterness springing up. I think there may be another explanation to that. Again, dealing in a Jewish context with Jewish believers who understood the Old Testament scriptures, look back at Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy chapter number 29. When he mentions the root of bitterness, I think he may be referring to this context, Deuteronomy chapter 29. And we'll begin in verse number 9. Moses here giving, right near the end of his ministry, the end of his life, his time is wrapping up. One of the last things he's saying to the people here in Deuteronomy 29, now verse number 9, "Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains and your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh thee with thee this day. That he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them." So you've seen their idols as we've come through their land. And he says, verse number 18, "Lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." I think possibly the Hebrews root of bitterness is referring back to this context when he's restating the covenant and God's desire for these people. And he's saying, beware lest having seen these idols, your heart turn away and go to serve them. So he goes, "Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it come to pass," verse 19, "when you heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart and mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst." He can say those curses, but I'll be fine. I don't really have to obey. I don't have to follow this covenant. I'll be fine. Verse 20, "The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, and that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. So he says in the New Testament context to Hebrew believers in 12 and verse number 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I believe that he's expressing or he's describing the rebellious heart. Just like you saw back then when they saw so many hundreds of years ago when some standing before the iteration of that covenant saying, oh, there's curses, but I don't have to follow that. And so they reject the covenant. They go and serve other idols and gods destroys them. He says, don't have that same kind of rebellious heart that says, I don't really need to listen to God. I don't need to follow that way. I'm just going to serve other idols. There is one God, and he is to be served. And I believe it is using here in the context describing a rebellious heart. So we see that it described Peter's weeping, this bitter. It describes sinful humanity, particularly their speech. It describes the rebellious heart. Now look at Acts chapter number 8. Acts chapter number 8, another somewhat debated passage, but we won't go into that. Acts chapter 8, and we see here a man named Simon. Verse number 13 of Acts chapter 8 says, let me go back to verse number 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles went, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered him money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. He's being pretty straightforward, wasn't he? Verse 23. For I perceive, Philip says, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Had Philip not said that, we wouldn't have necessarily seen it. We'd have seen that probably there was an envy involved there on Simon's part. That, man, what a neat power to have. If I could pray over people and they'd receive the Holy Ghost, that would be really cool. And that would be neat. And I'd like to have that kind of position and power and station and clout and whatever. But Philip gives us a little bit more of a description. He said, I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness. It's a very descriptive way of basically saying, you are seething with bitterness. Really? Bitterness. That's what Simon was struggling with right here, amongst probably other things. But you're literally seething with bitterness, and you're bound by this sin, by this iniquity. You're in a bad lot, Simon. So bitterness describes an envious heart in Acts chapter number 8. And up to this point, the study has been relatively comfortable because it may seem that bitterness is out there. It characterizes other people or describes unregenerate humanity or certain biblical events. But I want to caution you this morning that bitterness can be found in the body of believers. Look at James chapter number 3. James chapter number 3 and verse number 11. Now James, I like James. He's a straightforward writer. He seems to lay it on the line. He's writing to these believers. He's talking here about their tongue and about their speech and how the tongue can no man tame. By the way, when you think of that, you say, well, what good is it reading the passage and the tongue can no man tame? What are we talking about? Wait, no man can tame it. The Holy Spirit can. And under the domination, under the control of the Holy Spirit, our speech can be what it ought to be. But he begins laying out the problem, or continues to, in verse number 10 of chapter number 2 or 3. James 3, verse 10, he said, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And then he says, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No. No, when you find a fountain of pure, good drinking water, that's always what you expect of that. I think about that, say, from a drinking fountain. You trust the drinking fountains around here, pretty much. And you're given what water they take in. Well, it's relatively healthy. It's okay. And if I'm thirsty, I'll get a drink. And you just walk up to that drinking fountain. You just lean right there. And you don't test it, smell it at all first, put it on anything. You just walk up and take a drink. Could you imagine one day if you walked up to one of the drink fountains in this building? Man, you just came in. It's a summer day. It's blazing hot out there. You're sweating just getting out of the car. And you're thirsty, and you walk up to one of those, and you push the button, and you take it. Oh, man, it's nasty. It's bitter. What about the speech of a believer? What's supposed to flow out of you is supposed to be pure. It's supposed to be edifying. It's supposed to be healthy for the body, for anybody to listen to. And one day somebody comes up to you to have a conversation and poof, out comes a cursing. Out comes a tearing down of a brother. Out comes just this bile, if you will. That ought not so to be. And what a shock to some believers, or even worse, unbelievers, who hear the speech of a Christian like that. But he goes on and he uses the word again. Let's look, continue in verse number 12. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either the vine figs? No, I can't do that. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? There might be a lot of people around going, yeah, it's me. I'm a wise man. I'm full of knowledge. And if you need anything, I'm the guy to talk to. There might be a guy that's some there in James's listening audience or reading audience say, yeah, that's me. Wait a minute. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. This is what ought to describe now the man who's really wise and endued with knowledge. Meekness of wisdom. Meekness is a self-control. It's a strength under control. It's characterized here by wisdom, a godly insight. In verse number 14, but, now we're contrasting this godly wisdom here, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. I believe that word strife is like electioneering. The word envy, it's interesting, is a word that if I said it in the original, it would sound much like an English word, zeal. Envy seems to be a zealous thing, a thing with an energy behind it. But he doesn't just say envy. If you have envy, he says, he characterizes, but if ye have bitter envy. If you have bitter envying and strife, glory not. Don't be proud of that. Don't exalt yourself. Yeah, I told him something. Man, I'm telling you, I just can't stand the sight of him. But I think we would be shocked at the attitudes, at the actions, I don't know a better word right now to say it, in some Christian churches. The way they interact with each other. The infantile way in which they process things and become bitter. And then they boast about it. Now, I would have to say that in my life, I've had my times of bitterness. And I think I can say, and I wonder if you'd agree, that when you're bitter, there's something about bitterness that you are kind of proud of it. Because you've made your case. You've got something against that guy. As far as you know, you're fair. You've got a right to stand up against him. You've been done wrong. And yeah, so you can stand tall and stand proud. And he says, if you have bitter envying and strife, if that's the attitude among you, don't brag about it. And don't lie against the truth. What is the truth? Look at the next verse. Verse number 15. This wisdom, this what so-called wisdom, this bitter envying and strife, is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Wow. How are we going to describe that kind of activity, church or not? We're going to say it's earthy. We're going to say it's sensate. That is, it comes probably just from the physical emotions. It's sensual and it's devilish. It looks so much like the work of the devil. I can't say it's from above, but I can kind of tell you what an inspiration of it is. I can tell what fuels that kind of thing, and it certainly isn't God. But I want you to know that, and then by the way, you say, well, what's the solution to that? He says, verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, now, we could study this, and we're not going to, but you could look at this later, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that's from above. What about this bitterness, though? Did you know that it can be put away intentionally? Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 31. Paul, writing to believers, says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let it be put away from you. Now, it's interesting in the Greek language that it differs from English in this way. This is one of the ways. In English, you've learned in grammar, if I give you a command or if someone gives you a command, mom says, take out the trash. What's the understood subject? You. You take out the trash. An imperative, a command in English, is always in the second person. But in Greek, it can also be in the third person. Now, that's kind of hard for us to imagine, but that's when you see this many times, and in our passage, it says, let all bitterness be put away from you. Let it be put away from you. It's a command. Okay? That's actually a command. But interesting thing about this command is it's passive. Kind of like the command when it says, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, it doesn't say, but fill yourself with the Spirit. What does it say? But be filled with the Spirit. So in other words, yes, you have to make a choice to permit it to happen, and yet you don't actually do the action. God controls you, but you're supposed to submit to Him. Well, in this one, it says, let all bitterness be put away from you. It didn't say, put all bitterness away from you. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Now, you say, well, in the end, they're pretty much the same. That's true. However, it does bring out this point that it can happen that we're still bitter because we won't let it go. We won't let it be put away from us. We've got to hang on to that bitterness. We've got to hang on to that injustice. And Paul says, let it be put away. And it can be. But bitterness is not only found in Christian ministry. That means not just in our body of believers where we're supposed to minister to each other. Not in the church alone. But it's also found in Christian marriage. In marriage, in Colossians chapter number 3. It's very similar, but from a different angle as what we've seen here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. And this really stuck out to me in my study, and this passage in particular, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, he says. The best display of love is not a point-in-time action. I hope we know that. And while we know it, we need to remember it. What do I mean by that? Say, all right, honey, there's the bouquet of flowers. I loved you. See, I did it. I loved you. Don't ever say I didn't love you. There it is right there. Wait a minute. Love is not just a point-in-time action. All right, it kind of includes that. It's sort of built by a lot of those. But it's a progressive demonstration. And Paul's saying here, husbands, keep loving your wives. But then he puts that against something else, and he makes a very interesting statement. Read the rest of the verse, Colossians 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Be not bitter against them. Wouldn't it be neat if when you tasted something bitter? If whenever you bit or you drank something that just tasted nasty, bitter like that, you had the ability to change its taste right there to sweetness, wouldn't that be neat? I think we'd all be doing that all the time, almost, you know. Oh, man, whatever we eat, that's great, you know. We could eat liver and onions. Oh, man, that's sweet. That would be a blessing. That would be a blessing. But he says, be not bitter. And again, I want to point out to you the grammar of that word. Do you know that that word, again, is a present imperative? It's a command, but it's passive. So what it's saying is, husbands, love your wives, keep loving your wives, and don't be, can I put it this way, embittered. In other words, don't allow some outside force to act upon you and make you bitter. That's the passive idea. In other words, something's happening. Something's happening in the relationship. There's a frustration. There's an irritation. Maybe there was a certain word that was said, a certain conversation that was had. Maybe it was a misunderstanding. Maybe it was a disappointment. It was an unmet expectation. Something happened in the relationship. And right now, the husband has a choice. He literally has a choice. That's what the verse is saying. To determine, how am I going to respond to that circumstance? I can either let it go this way and make me bitter, or I can handle it another way. But you have a choice, husbands, in that relationship with those frustrations of how you respond to them. You can actually govern the effect of certain circumstances, not because you can affect that it ever happened or what the circumstance is, but you can affect your response to it. Husbands, don't be embittered toward your wives. Don't allow whatever it is to make you bitter. There's a better way. Now, it may be helpful here to give a definition that I found very helpful of bitterness, which I recently heard from another preacher. Bitterness is an unresolved violation of your justice system. Let me say it again. Bitterness is an unresolved violation of your justice system. Now, we all have a justice system. It's just innate. There's something in all of us that makes us say at certain times, that wasn't right. That shouldn't have happened. Now, we may disagree from circumstance to circumstance what our justice system says, but we all have an ingrained justice system. I think nobody would deny that. But we have to understand about our justice system that it's not entirely reliable for two reasons. Number one, because of our sin nature. It's been tainted. And because of our choices, it's been reprogrammed. We desire to sin. We're bent that direction. So we make bad choices. We allow bad inputs, which sort of reprograms that justice system. We still have maybe that innate sense of morality. And we understand some of God's ethical code, but we've probably tweaked it. And we've allowed this to go. And we don't really care about this part. And we've really added this part as part of our justice system. And so it's altered. So it's not entirely reliable. But number two, we're not completely objective. What does that mean? Objective means I stand outside of the situation and I can see the whole thing being separate from it. I can see all the details, I know everything that's involved, and I stand outside of it, and we're not that way. We're subjective. We're in the situation. We can see only what we can see, and we don't know all the details. We don't have God's perspective. And so honestly, our justice system isn't entirely reliable, but that's goes back to the definition. Bitterness is still a violation, an unresolved violation of our justice system. Somebody does something and we say, that wasn't right. And it's not resolved. Bitterness. Bitterness. By the way, the point of contention may be legitimate. Somebody may have done something to you that actually was wrong. You might have actually experienced an injustice, a real verifiable injustice. And it violated your justice system, and it was unresolved. But bitterness is an improper reaction to circumstances outside of our control. It's an effect over which we have control, not because we control the cause, because that happened and there's nothing we can do about that, but because we can literally control its power on us. Now, I want to quickly take you through one Old Testament picture of bitterness. Would you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15? 2 Samuel chapter number 15. And I want you to see this unresolved violation of a justice system. 2 Samuel 15. And we're familiar with the character of David. We know David made mistakes that affected his family. There's more than one tragic story there. But one of them is his son Absalom. Absalom, as that same preacher said, had the whole package. I mean, he was kind of the tall, dark, and handsome guy. I mean, he had the charisma. He had the good looks. It was just, he really had a package, but he was bitter. And long story short, he plotted to take the kingdom away from his father, David. And he's not the character that I'm going to show you here, but I'm giving you the context by bringing Absalom into the picture. If you look in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse number 10, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. Now, we could make some jokes there. But anyway, he had 200 followers that just followed him, didn't really know what's going on. It's like a lot of us in politics, you know, probably, you know, you don't watch the news, you really don't know what's going on. You just follow whatever. And anyway, these guys were just following Absalom. When you hear the trumpet, say, Absalom reigneth, okay? And verse number, let's see here, 11, 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel. Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, which he, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Ahithophel, David's counselor. Who is Ahithophel? Well, it says he's David's counselor, somebody who had given counsel to David, apparently a wise man. Look at verse 31. And as David had fled the city of Jerusalem, knowing the insurrection that was taking place, verse 31, one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Who is Ahithophel? Why is he so, why would he defect on David? He's his counselor. What's happened? And it came to pass, verse 32, that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been with thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai comes out to David, and he's grieved over what's happening, and he's clothes are rent. He's saying, David, I'm with you. David, I'm a supporter. I'm sorry for what's going on. And David said, you know how you could really help me? Go back and tell Absalom, you know, I was your father's servant. By the way, Chronicles tells us that Ahithophel was David's counselor, and Hushai was his companion. Okay, two very close men to the king. Two men who knew each other. Hushai, if you'll go back and you'll say, I'm going to serve you now, Absalom, just as I served your father, so now I'll serve you. And hopefully in that position, you'll have the opportunity to overturn the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, verse number 16, chapter 16 and verse 15. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king! God save the king! And Absalom said to Hushai, Is this thy kindness to thy friend? In other words, to David. Why wentest thou not with thy friend? Because he was David's companion. And Hushai said unto Absalom, Nay, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in thy father's presence? So will I be in thy presence. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel. So Absalom takes him in. Verse 20. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, Give counsel among you what we shall do. All right, Ahithophel. Tell me what's next. Verse 21. Who's Ahithophel, and what happened that made him bitter? Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. Interesting. Interesting strategy here. It says, Absalom, go into your father's concubines. Okay, commit immorality. But then he says, verse number 22, so they spread Absalom a tent where? On top of the house. Do you remember anything else that happened on the top of the on the roof of the palace? It'll come into play in a minute. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And it says in verse 23, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. You're saying, Pastor, that it was like as if when Ahithophel spoke, it was like God spoke? Yep, that's what it's saying. He was that wise. Somehow, some way, Ahithophel was such a wise man. Now you know why David said, Oh, Lord, overturn the counsel of Ahithophel. But why? Why is Ahithophel here? Why is he telling Absalom to do this? Chapter 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, not only do this first thing on the roof of the palace, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. Wait a minute. The king's counselor wants to kill David? It almost sounds like with his own hand. Oh, let me at him. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returns, so all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. But then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. All right, Hushai, Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? Do you agree with him? If not, tell me what you think. Oh, and now God begins to work. Hushai said unto Absalom, verse 7, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. I wouldn't do that. And he gives his own counsel, and he contradicts Ahithophel. Gives his reasoning for it. Verse number 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Now skip down to verse 23. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose, gat him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. I think Hushai was so wise that he knew, as soon as his advice wasn't taken, he said, I'm a dead man. Because that advice isn't going to work. David's going to get the kingdom back. And when he does, I'm going to be killed. So he went and hung himself. Now, others may disagree with that interpretation of why he hung himself. But look at the end of this man. Somehow, David's counselor turned against him and was so bitter that he wanted to go out and almost kill him himself. Give the kingdom to his son. And now he ends by hanging himself. Who is Ahithophel? And what happened? 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbi, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. And thus ends the mentions of Ahithophel in the Old Testament.
Well, wait. I didn't really find out what the connection was. Wait, what's the problem? All it told us was Ahithophel had a son named Eliam.
Well, if you take that name Eliam and you go back to chapter number 11, 2 Samuel 11, the first mention of Eliam of only two mentions in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 11 and verse number 3, makes one final connection for us. And I want to start back in verse number 1 of 2 Samuel 11. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, and he walked upon where? The roof of the king's house. Same place Ahithophel had told Absalom to enter into his father's concubines. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Oh, wait a minute now. We're starting to make the connections. Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, who was the son of Ahithophel, meaning David had taken advantage of and had violated the granddaughter of Ahithophel. There was an unresolved violation of his justice system.
I can imagine Ahithophel never said anything. Maybe he felt like he couldn't. He's the king. What do you say to the king? King does what he wants to do. I can counsel him, but I certainly can't rebuke him and just come in and start telling him his business. But maybe Ahithophel began to walk around and people began to speak in hushed tones, began to whisper when Ahithophel came around. He knew that maybe they were talking about his granddaughter and the scandal in the palace. I don't know. But Ahithophel had a violation of his justice system. Where did it lead? You see now a picture of this seething bitterness as he finally gets his chance to defect on the king, and he turns on him, goes to his wicked son Absalom, gives him counsel to destroy his own former king. Why? You need to take your father's concubines and go to the roof of the palace and go in unto them. Defile them like he defiled somebody else. A picture of bitterness. But can I tell you this morning that bitterness is not the right answer? Because if we follow that definition, an unresolved violation of your justice system, what might we call an unauthorized restoration to justice? In other words, when you attempt to restore justice, but it's not authorized by the Lord, what word might we give that? Revenge. Vengeance. I'm going to make this right. You just wait. Time's coming, buddy. I'm going to set things straight. And the bitter man's just waiting for revenge and waiting for vengeance. But there is an alternative. Husbands, what's the alternative? So as to take this circumstance in your marriage that could be make you embittered, what's the alternative? Well, I think at least partly it would be found in 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Maybe there's something else about her that you ought to know. Maybe she's doing something and you don't understand why she's doing it. Maybe you need to know her a little better. Maybe you need to communicate. Maybe you need to treat her with more honor and recognize what her position in the relationship is supposed to be and how God created her. I don't know. But I'm telling you that there's an alternative, men, and this is at least one or two of them. Christian brother, there's an alternative to bitterness in the family of God. What would those be? How could I respond to that treatment, that injustice that was done to me? Well, number one, humility. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Is part of this problem your own pride? Only by pride cometh contention. Could be there could be some on both sides. Endurance. It could take endurance. Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I see it regularly on about a 7-year-old level. Right? Brother or sister. Doing something, just sort of poking, agitating, right? And usually the endurance isn't very long at that age. But let's imagine that it is, all right? Let's imagine that one of them's over there making twitchings and tappings on the table and weird, funny noises, and the other one's over here trying to do homework. And come on, as much as lieth in me, live peaceably with all men. He's trying to work, trying to focus, trying to concentrate. Oh, man, it's building. I can't do it anymore. There's about two alternatives. One is to walk over and go, boom. All right, that took care of the problem. The other alternative is to get up and come over here, and this is what we try to teach him, and say, Dad, Mom, I'm really trying. He is being so irritating. He's annoying me, and he keeps doing this, and I'm trying not to blow up. Could you please help me? That's the proper response. Then Mom or Dad walks in and says, hey, cut it out. You're irritating your brother or sister. Knock it off. Would you like somebody to do that to you? Keep doing that, you're going to get a spanking, or something like that, all right? You're allowed to talk to your kids that way, by the way.
You know, you don't have to come and say, honey, would it be okay if maybe you stopped it? No, just say, hey, stop doing that. That's irritating your brother. He's trying to study here. If you want to do that, go up in your room, and then you can tap your foot and make all the funny noises you want to, okay? Two different ways to handle it. Body of Christ, how's that work? You say, man, there's just somebody, they're just really irritating. They're just really, they just do this thing. Oh, man, it really rubs me the wrong way, and I can't stand that. And I'm trying to live peaceably. What would be the other alternative? Instead of walking up and making a nasty comment, instead of starting to talk about that person behind their back, you know, he's so irritating, he's so annoying, you know what I mean? He's like over and over and over, he's just like over the top, I just can't stand to be around. Instead of like just spreading that bile to everybody else, why don't you go to the Father and say, Father, I'm trying here. And for some reason that rubs me the wrong way. Change me, change him, work in the situation, but help me here. Okay, and humility, endurance, and propriety. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor, you're overlooking something, because sometimes an injustice may really be wrong and somebody needs to be taken to task. And you know what? You're right. Do you know the Bible already gave us an outline for that too? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault on Facebook. No, it didn't say that. No, it says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Alone. You and him, face to face, to say, you know what? I just have to be honest with you. I'm not trying to be mean, but what happened the other day, that really hurt. And I felt like that was wrong, because this is what had happened. And you talk it out in control, face to face. Well, Pastor, that didn't work. Then what do I do? If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You've gained him back. No harm done. Nobody knows. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. All right? Now we take a few witnesses and we talk about it again. Now this is a legitimate trespass against you. We could go into that more. And if he shall neglect to hear them, now you and the witnesses, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, when the church comes to him one more time and reproves him and tries to draw him back and say, we need to restore this relationship, this was a wrongdoing, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You can study other places where it's not, of course, the purpose isn't to drive him away and kick him while he's down and give him a little wrestling move and say, yeah, we finished him off, didn't we? No, the point is you want to restore him. But worst case scenario means separation. Separation, okay? But the Bible's laid that out. There's an alternative. Do people follow that? Well, regardless of whether they do or not, there's an alternative to bitterness. There's an alternative to that revenge and vengeance. Beware of bitterness. The poison of anger which eats away at its own vessel and tears you down. To say, and I think I have heard this, I can never forgive. Isn't that a sad statement? And I've heard it. I can never forgive him. To say, I can never forgive whoever or whatever, is to say, I choose not to grow. I choose to reject the working of the Holy Spirit in me and through me. I choose to grieve the Spirit and stifle my own spiritual growth. It may have eternal consequences, and I may jeopardize my heavenly rewards. I may infect my children and my own grandchildren with this awful disease, but I choose to deny that God is capable of giving me the victory. How sad. Bitterness. An unresolved violation of your justice system. Has someone violated your justice system? I'd imagine many people in here would have to say probably yes. Is it unresolved? Are you bitter? Bitterness and the bitter envying that I mentioned earlier have no part in the life of any Christian. No matter what someone has done to you, and I don't know what it is. And I'm not saying that I don't care. I do care. And I'm not saying that it wasn't legitimate. It may have been. But whatever has happened to you in your life, you have the opportunity to respond correctly. Bitterness is not the answer.